We begin today. If you needed a reminder, we've had several, and we've got flames up front here that I hope are under control. We begin today the celebration of Advent, which culminates ultimately in the celebration of Christ's arrival on December 25th. Within a few centuries of the birth of Christ, actually, Christmas celebrations were part of the commemoration of Jesus' life. There are written records that date to the 4th century A.D., and there are actually sermon series that survive from the 5th century A.D. So we're not doing anything extraordinary in having a series of sermons that recognize the life of Jesus. We're not commanded to do this, but it is natural to celebrate the most important life who has ever come to be a person on earth, the God-man, Jesus Christ. I mean, you think about it, we're celebrating the 500th year of the Reformation. So what exactly are we celebrating? We were celebrating a beginning that continues on to the present. We sometimes, if you're a trivia buff, you might find it interesting, like who famous was born on a particular day. And there are actually programs that will clue you in on who are the famous people who were born today. Well, they had a life too, and their life caused them to get the recognition of their birth date. So birth dates are special, right? And we're, in some sense, celebrating Christ's birth as we meet today. The word, if we were Greek speakers, the word that we would be using would be parousia. Now, maybe that word means nothing to you. Advent or Adventus in Latin. They both mean coming, as Rhett has reminded us. But the word, the Greek word, the parousia, the coming, is referring in the New Testament both to the coming of Christ in human flesh, the incarnation, and to his second coming. And the traditional Advent celebration, sermons included, focused on both comings. So I'm going to do that too. The title of my talk today is A Tale of Two Advents. A Tale of Two Advents. The way this was celebrated in the early centuries after Christ's birth was for the first 2 weeks of Advent, the church would reflect on the second coming. Not the incarnation. The incarnation was the last 2 weeks. During the celebration of the second coming, the blessed hope, people were encouraged to reckon with their own sinfulness, confess their sins, and spend time praying for the soon coming of Christ to rescue us from a world of sin and perdition. Advent and Christmas, as we usually celebrate them, tend to focus on the past, right? Instead of the future aspect that represents where we're going to be if we're thinking about the second Advent. Focusing on the past can lead to nostalgia, right? And most of us here assembled love our Christmas traditions, right? Probably nobody more than our kids, because my wife loves the traditions that she's established in the home. And I love them too. We've got quite a collection. In fact, we can't sustain all of them in any given year. So we've got kind of a rotating schedule of things that we're going to do or that we're not going to have time to do. We're not here for nostalgia. We're not here to celebrate nostalgia, as pleasant as that is. We're here to recognize that we occupy a place, we, all of us here, occupy a place between the resurrection of Christ and the second coming. We're like the Babylonian exiles. Like, we're in the middle of a situation we prefer not to be in. The exiles, well, I can't say they didn't ask for exile, because they did, by the way they lived. But they kept thinking it wasn't going to happen. And when they were in the middle of it, they wanted deliverance. But deliverance came in God's time. So we're strangers and pilgrims in this earth who long for the fullness of God's kingdom to come. And we've sung about that, actually, this morning. I mean, Christ himself, in the model prayer, the so-called Lord's Prayer, told us to pray, among other things, for his kingdom to come, which, among other things, means is not here yet, right? You don't pray for something that's already here. It's not yet fully here. We live in a sinful, broken world, and we're sinful, broken people. We live in a world where the godly are guaranteed persecution, while evil people and imposters go from bad to worse, Timothy tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Deceiving and being deceived is what this world system is about. Does our culture vex your righteous soul? It should. To what extent have I uncritically assimilated today's cultural norms? Because it's bound to rub off on us in various ways. Exactly how are you being salt and light in our culture? Does an unbelieving world have cause to see your good works and glorify your Father that's in heaven? Advent, properly celebrated, is a time of self-examination as well as recognizing the solution to the problem of sin that began to be dealt with when Jesus' birth was a reality. Well, so an Advent is a coming. And a necessary accompaniment to a coming is a period of waiting. You like that word? Waiting. I hate waiting. If you have company coming for Christmas, there's an eagerness and an anticipation, excitement as the time for their arrival nears. But when you're an adult, there's also typically lots to do in preparation for their arrival. So it tends to be the kids who are hovering at the door waiting for them to show up. And it's mom and dad who are scurrying around trying to put things in order before they come. Now, waiting is not popular. Waiting has never been popular. But I would suggest that the antipathy that we have to waiting, our cultural antipathy to waiting, is probably unprecedented. We have no patience with waiting. We want, and we may think that we deserve, instant everything. Technology increasingly minimizes or eliminates time gaps between desire and fulfillment. If you order a book from Amazon, for instance, as soon as the order is complete, you're given a chance to start reading an electronic chapter or two while the physical book is on its way. Our smartphones have been called by some mobile dopamine dispensers. little hit, a little rush. We just keep pushing the button. If there's an unexpected lull in our day, our phone offers secular redemption of the time gaps. We're redeeming the time, but not necessarily in a redemptive way. We fill our moments with overflowing activity, but almost never with contemplation. We eye the remaining battery life on our phones warily, plotting to get to a power outlet before our life support system shuts down. Waiting is an important theme in the Bible. Among other things, waiting reminds us that we are not in charge. Life doesn't run according to our timetable. And waiting also reminds us that there are things worth waiting for. Waiting reminds us that we need, we're talking about this kind of waiting for the fullness of God's kingdom, we need times of reflection and contemplation to prepare for the most important of all events. Psalm 62:1, David said, "For God alone, my soul waits in silence." Habakkuk 2:20, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Have you built any silence into your life? Or do we act whether that's optional? On your list of things, silence ought to be at the top of the list, not something that might or might not happen. There's a hymn from about 275 AD that emphasizes this, and I'm not going to sing it. But perhaps you've heard these words, and they're a bit jarring for us. "Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descending, comes our homage to demand." When Jesus came the first time, he was a disruptor and not merely a babe in a manger. When he returns, he will come in power and great glory as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will demand at that point homage from all. My outline's real simple. We'll turn first to what waiting looked like before Jesus' first advent, and then we'll look at what waiting looks like for us in the interval between the resurrection and the second advent. The first advent followed a long period of silence from God after a period of prolonged and disastrous disobedience by God's people. They could have rightly felt like, I'm talking about feelings not based in the text of Scripture, that God was done with them, that he had washed his hands of them. There were 400 silent years between the writing of the book of Malachi and the beginning of the New Testament writings. 400 years is a long time to wait. I wouldn't know by experience. Many generations had come and gone, and frankly, hope that God would again break into human history was dwindling. Many in Israel went through the motions. They had a form of godliness, but no power. In fact, they were dominated by a hair-splitting, performance-based ethic. The teachings of men had all but eclipsed the law of God in importance. The house of God had become a den of thieves instead of a house of prayer. God's inbreaking into history was announced to only a few humble people. You know that story, the wise men, the shepherds, Mary and Joseph. I mean, the prophecy of the birth of Messiah in Malachi 5 was clear enough, but only the priests and the scribes paid attention to such arcane details. Certainly not Herod the king, until his attention was called to it, when the wise men from the east broke the news of the birth of Messiah to Herod. He was troubled. Probably in part because he perceived his rule was threatened by a baby. Yet Matthew 2:3 records some other aspect. It says all Jerusalem was troubled with him. Why were average people troubled? The day of reckoning had arrived. History was not going to play out according to the script that they had in mind. Life as normal was threatened. If true, the coming of Messiah could and would fundamentally change their lives. You know, we have an expression today, which I've gotten tired of already, like, this changes everything, whatever this is. Okay, sorry if that's your favorite expression. But this does change everything. The coming of Christ, the coming of the Messiah, is a fundamental sea change. He would shatter their self-righteous complacency and ultimately demand their full homage. Turn to Luke 2. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Go to verse 25. Please. Not everybody was threatened by the coming of the Messiah. Some had eagerly been anticipating it. And verse 25 records one of those. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout. And look at what characterized him. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. To Simeon, Jesus, the coming of the Messiah, was the ultimate consolation in a world that, frankly, didn't want anything to do with Jesus. Jesus was the ultimate solace. And again, I think about a Christmas hymn. I happen to love Christmas music, and there's way more of it than there is time. But here's one that I thought about as soon as I thought about Simeon. Back from 1641, Johann von Ries said, "Break forth, O beauteous heavenly light, and usher in the morning. You shepherds, shrink not with affright, but hear the angel's warning. This child, now weak in infancy, our confidence and joy shall be. The power of Satan breaking, our peace eternal making." I was checking on YouTube yesterday, and I couldn't find, at a cursory glance, a single group that sang the second verse. But I like the second verse, too. Break forth, O beauteous heavenly light, to herald our salvation. He stoops to earth, the God of might, our hope and expectation. He comes in human flesh to dwell, our God with us, Emmanuel. The night of darkness ending, our fallen race befriending. That's our hope. And if you read the passage further on in Luke 2, Simeon didn't just acknowledge Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecy in some academic sense. He took him up in his arms and embraced him as the God-man in the form of an infant. Well, Simeon wasn't the only one waiting. There was also Anna the prophetess. So if you look at verse 36, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years. Let's skip to verse 38. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. There were other people too. And Anna helped them to reckon with the fulfillment of their waiting, hopeful expectation that Messiah is here. I have seen him personally. Now, even for the faithful, the coming of Jesus in the flesh didn't check all of the boxes they had anticipated Messiah would have to check off. With their limited apprehension of prophecy, they anticipated only one advent, which would end with the triumphal rule of Messiah over the whole earth. They had no categories for a suffering Messiah, and certainly none for a dead Messiah and a resurrected Messiah and a future coming in power and great glory to reign. I mean, we see this confusion. And by the way, if you're not catching on here, there are parallels between these folks who are anticipating the first advent and us who are anticipating the second advent. I'm not going to fill in all of those. As an illustration of the confusion about what Messiah was going to be like and what he was going to accomplish, we hear a discussion on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. You don't need to turn there. But here we hear a disciple of Jesus by the name of Cleopas saying, ironically, to Jesus himself, although he didn't realize it. Let's break into the dialogue here. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. And this is the confusion. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Okay, that's the way it looked like from our vantage point, from our grasp of prophecy. Let's talk about the second advent, waiting and the second advent, because we too live with unfulfilled hopes, right? The way it is now is not the way it's supposed to be. We could look in a romantic sort of way back at the first advent and think about all the things that we know that they didn't know theologically, because we have all of Scripture. But I think we need to also recognize that now that we have all of Scripture, the canon is closed, we still don't have a lot of clarity about some things. And whereas they'd been waiting 400 years since Malachi the prophet had written the book of Malachi, it's been for us nearly 2,000 years since the canon was closed. And we have questions. so do the martyrs in heaven. Revelation 6, again, don't turn there. They, the martyrs, cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were given, this is their answer, then they were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Even in heaven, they didn't have enough enlightenment to know what God was needing to accomplish yet. They saw a lack of avenging of God's righteous judgment on those that he said he would judge. There's tension in our frameworks at this point in history. Theologians characterize our position as, perhaps you've heard this, already, not yet. Already, not yet. Christians are, true Christians, are already righteous before God. And we are, in principle, seated in heavenly places with Jesus, even while we have ongoing sin struggles down here. We have all the scriptures we will ever have, but we don't yet have a full understanding of them. Among other things, if the first century disciples could have missed it so badly about what Messiah was going to accomplish, is it a surprise that we don't have any unanimity about the timetable for our Lord's second advent? I would submit Christians disagree about eschatology because we know only in part. Fair enough. Matthew 24, in fact, Jesus said, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, this is incredible, nor the Son, but the Father only. You think you can figure it out? And the conclusion of that passage is, therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you've got all figured out, that you do not expect. Right? It doesn't fit the way you thought these scriptures were going to fit together. Okay? Your finitude is going to show up. In the already not yet that we're living in, you could be a pessimist, and one theologian put it this way, a pessimistic outlook for the future puts undue emphasis on the not yetness of Christ's kingdom, which implicitly denies its alreadyness. Did you get that? There are aspects that are real and palpable and that we live within, even while there are aspects of it that are not yet. The citizens of the kingdom, this theologian points us to say this, we're to work not in expectation of defeat, but in confidence of victory. Even while we wrestle with the alreadyness and the not yetness of Scripture. And this tension, this already not yet, works together with our culture to fuel pessimism and unbelief, if we're honest. Right now, in the United States, the persecution that we're promised, right? We like the promises of God, but this is one. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And it's probably not on these little promise cards that they used to have when I was a kid growing up. Just to make your day, here's a promise from God. Right now in the United States, that persecution mercifully, takes the form mostly of mockery, misrepresentation, and marginalization. Turn to another text, and this is where we're going to settle down for the rest of the time. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. It would be good if you have this open, because what we're going to do is just read through it, and I'm going to make a few comments. And so my comments will be few compared to the words of the Apostle Peter. 2 Peter 3, let's start in verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing you, beloved. In both of them, both 1 Peter and 2 Peter, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that, here's the intention, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And that kind of God, he knows that we need reminders. Not like, read your Bible. Okay? I'm going to remind you. So, to help you remember what I've already told you, right? Think of that in parenting sometimes. Say, how many times do I need to remind you? Well, God knows that we're dust, right? He knows what we're made out of. And he knows that we regularly need reminders. He knows we're weak. So, just acknowledging that up front here. Verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? I mean, look around. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Like, just look at the evidence. Look at the 2,000 silent years since Scripture was closed. You still believing that old stuff? These people are called scoffers because they don't want truth. They don't want dialogue. They want to mock. And verse 5 says they're deliberately misrepresenting the situation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. What they deliberately overlook and misrepresent is this earth bears marks of judgment, of cataclysmic judgment, through a flood, being overflowed by water, deluged, destroyed. And instead, we talk about the millions of years that were necessary to lay down all of those strata. Right? There's an official story when you go to the Grand Canyon and to any of these other national parks. It's a story of long, gradual, not much going on, but it adds up over millions of years. Instead of quick, decisive, cataclysmic judgment, where people in the days of Noah were doing the things that people would do in an unrepentant way, and they didn't see it coming at all, but there was judgment. There's physical evidence that we're talking about, and these people deliberately overlook it. Verse 8 says, for us, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved. Okay, so now he's talking to God's people, not the scoffers who are misrepresenting. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. He's not, as some count slowness. But what you perceive as slowness is God's patience toward you. Because he does not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, that is the day of God's return in power and judgment, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Nobody plans for a thief, right? And thievery involves people not having made adequate preparation and not expecting things. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. As one person has put it, God's coming in power to judge will be an invasion of holiness. An invasion of holiness. God's promises are sure. And secularists simply mistake the patience and forbearance of God for impotence and an inability to complete his plan. Well, verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved. In other words, this is going to happen. I'm giving you a factual forecast. Do you notice what the reaction is supposed to be? Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? Because there will be a day of reckoning. What sort of people ought we to be? And you notice what he highlights. In lives of holiness and godliness. Like, is there anything distinctively Christian about you? Your good works call attention to your Father who's in heaven. Waiting for, it's our favorite word again, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's all about righteousness. How do we show that we believe that? By pursuing God with passion now through a holy life. Pursuing God passionately, even though it's not popular, even though we get censured, even though we get misrepresented. Right? I mean, that's what our culture is about. There's not going to be a fairness doctrine that somehow means that if you're adequately prepared for public discourse, that people will just respect you as an alternative point of view. So verse 14. Therefore, beloved, these are concluding remarks from Peter. Since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. And then he adds, and at peace. Our waiting is to be expectant waiting. Right? And waiting could easily devolve over a long period of time into what? not expectancy, right? Like, that's kind of in the back of my mind. And theoretically, it could be today. Second coming could be today, depending on your eschatology. But realistically, I've got a life to live. So life moves on. We're supposed to be waiting expectantly. We are supposed to be diligently pursuing holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. And I think it's interesting he added, and at peace. Because with the opposition from scoffers, those who would misrepresent us, we might find reason for being in anything but a peaceful state. Right? Particularly if you regularly inflame yourself with some newscasts. Okay? Like you're constantly in this state of agitation. Jesus offers peace. We should be at peace, because nothing can thwart God's plan. Though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. Verse 15. Adjusting our perspective now for where we are in history. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. The patience of our Lord. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. You would acknowledge some things, which, because they're hard to understand, the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures, which by implication are not that hard to understand, but they get twisted too. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, because I've laid this out for you, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people, and in the process, lose your own stability. Let me use a quotation from a theologian that I found to be particularly helpful here. Because we have been promised a stability in principle, but there is an aspect of this that we're the ones who are supposed to be diligent. We're the ones who are supposed to take care not to be carried away with the error of lawless people. So this theologian says this, and this will conclude our time together. Cast away the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Those two contrasting phrases are maybe the words that best sum up the paradox of who we are and where we are. We're somewhere between the darkness and the light. That's where we are as Christians. And not just at Advent time, but at all times. Somewhere between the fact of darkness and the hope of light, we watch and wait for a holiness, an alien righteousness, we could say, to heal us and hallow us and liberate us from the dark.